continue to mind the riches of what God tells us about the life of Jacob. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis 31. We'll start reading with verse 19 and then go to the end of the chapter. So Genesis 31, beginning with verse 19. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images, or household idols, or gods as they were called, that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had. And he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled, and he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey. And they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night, and said unto him, Take heed, that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the Mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, What hast thou done, that thou hast stolen away unawares to me, and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword? Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me, and didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth or joy, and with songs, with tabaret, and with harp? And hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the God of your father spoke unto me yesternight, saying, Take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And now, though thou wouldst need be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? And Jacob answered and said to Laban, Because I was afraid. For I said, Peradventure thou wouldst take by force thy daughters from me. With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Before our brethren, discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee. For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the two maidservants' tents, but he found them not. Then went he out of Leah's tent, and entered into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the images, and put them in the camel's furniture or saddle, and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not. And she said to her father, Let it not displease my lord, that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. And he searched, but found not the images. And Jacob was wroth or angry, and he chode or rebuked with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, What is my trespass? What is my sin, that thou hast so hotly pursued after me, whereas thou hast searched all my stuff? What hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge between us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bore the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. God has seen my affliction, and the labor of my hands, rebuked thee yesternight. And Laban answered and said unto Jacob, These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto their children which they have borne? Now therefore come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone, and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, Gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it Jeger Sadadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Those are both two different languages, and the word means the stone of witness. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between me and thee this day." Therefore was the name of it called Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives besides my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness between me and thee." And Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold this pillar which I have cast between me and thee. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. The God of Abraham, and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount, and called his brothers to eat bread. And they did eat bread, and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning, Laban rose up, and kissed his sons and his daughters, and blessed them. And Laban departed, and returned unto his place. So far the reading of God's holy word. A couple things by way of announcement. We want to remember the fact that Joan Barendrecht, the sister of Renee, has been diagnosed with brain cancer. Also, it is Remembrance Day today, and at the conclusion of the service after the doxology, we will observe a moment of silence and then sing O Canada together at the end after the service is over. Let us now pray. Gracious God in heaven, what a blessed privilege to come to the Lord who is God over all, who reigns supreme between the cherubim. Let earth before thee bow. Lord, we pray, fill our hearts with a sense of the awesome majesty of the God to whom we come, so that we might know ourselves properly, so that we might recognize thee, the Lord, and give unto the Lord the glory to his name. We confess that so easily the sense of the majesty of God slips and fades away in our thoughts. There are so many other things that become big and important and that consume our heart and our time. That is our sin, our guilt, our shame, but also our great need. That the living God would come and meet with us this morning, that we would have a clear sense and understanding, and the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, that we may tremble at thy word, that our children may be able to say of God, he is the fear of my father and my mother. At the same time, Lord, help us to come with a childlike confidence, trust, anticipation, hunger, and thirst. For we have sung, thy law is my joy and my treasure, though sinners may boast in their pride. Thy law to my soul is more precious than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. That law is so precious because it makes known to us the Lord our God in all the depths of his character, in glorious holiness and an amazing grace. So teach us, Lord, and lead us, that we may honor thy holy name. Fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit. Be the fear, his fear, this day, that he may speak rightly, faithfully, with blessed effect. For even the best of human sermons and the best of human study, without the blessing of thy Holy Spirit, does not change one heart, does not comfort one believer. That is the work of thy Spirit. So, O Lord, we pray, work in spite of the weaknesses and shortcomings of our pastor, and use him to thy glory today. we come to confess our sins to thee. We have been guilty of idolatry, of manufacturing idols, mental or physical, in which we put our trust, from which we expect our happiness, our help, and our hope, which we think give our lives the meaning that we want them to have. And we do that in thy very presence, committing spiritual adultery with the works of men's hands before thy face. And if our spouses would commit adultery before our faces, what a grief that would be. So, O Lord, break our hearts that we may grieve that we do such things to thee. Forgive us for misusing thy name, sometimes saying very beautiful things in prayer without any heart, saying the most wonderful, necessary things without any sense of the glory of the God to whom we speak. Christian cussing in that sense. Cleanse us from a rebellion to work hard or to rest wholeheartedly in the pattern set by thee, for a rebellious attitude towards authority and rules and being governed by others and wanting to be independent rather than under law. Forgive us for greed and lust and anger and bitterness and harsh words, dishonest words, or assuming things about one another. We cry in deep need as sinful people. O God, make us clean, make us pure, save us from ourselves. We can get ourselves into such trouble by our sins. Save us from ourselves and these troubles, even as we see so richly in the text of this morning. We come with our thanksgivings. We give thanks that we live in a nation where we have many outward freedoms. We know that it has pleased thee to cause the noise of war to be still. We think back to some of the major wars this country has been involved in, and how the freedom has been secured against great threat, even by many people spilling their life's blood, laying down their lives for this nation and for our freedom. Lord, we thank thee for blessing those efforts, for in thy providence bringing an end to Hitler before his good plans of a 1,000-year empire even began to be realized. We thank thee for stopping this madman and so many others in this world, and for protecting us as a nation from others who would do us harm, from terrorists to this very day. Lord, bless all those in law enforcement and police work who seek to continue to protect us. And we've been given far more freedom and far more prosperity and peace than we've ever deserved as a nation. For we've turned our back on thee. We have despised thy word. We consider it hateful to stand up for righteousness and to speak the truth and to say that there's only one God. We are a nation of murderers, of promiscuous adulterers, every blatant kind of sin. Lord, have mercy on this nation. Do not send us times of war as we deserve. Send us times of revival, times of spiritual awakening and hunger, times where people turn to the Lord in great number and this nation becomes thoroughly God-fearing. We pray, thanking thee for health and strength, for mercies multiplied, for prayers answered, for comforts and encouragements, for grace and mercy, for helping Sue and Ray through her radiation treatments with only two more to go. We thank thee for giving her the physical strength, for comforting her spiritually. Continue to be near her. Preserve her for many more years for her family and our church. We pray for Joan Barndrecht as she undergoes treatments in a very dangerous cancer. Lord, comfort and encourage her. Draw near to her. Make this trial, the darkness of this trial, light up with thy own presence to cheer and comfort and guide and lead her, that it may profit her spiritually, that it may be a spiritual oasis. We thank thee for being the God who can turn the most overwhelming things in life into glorious comfort. We pray for those who are grieving. We think of the Rosendahl families grieving the loss of a beloved grandmother, great-grandmother, There too, as death is a golden gospel opportunity, Lord, grant that the gospel may be heard, believed, and blessed during this time. That the voice of the Son of God may have the same effect as it did in the homes of Mary and Martha when they grieved the death of their brother Lazarus. We acknowledge Thee for being the God who hears prayer, who has opened up a way of access and a throne of grace, and who has told us to come boldly in our time of need to obtain grace and mercy. Grant it to us richly then, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as you after the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 263. Beloved congregation of the Lord, many of us know the name of William Wilberforce. And young people, if you don't, it's a great story to learn. He was the man God used to end slavery in Britain. He was a committed Christian, and it's after he became a Christian that, motivated by these beliefs, he spent many long years fighting for this when no one would listen to him. He was well known for fiery speeches in Parliament and in the newspaper, but he didn't look very impressive. In fact, a man once visited Parliament and wanted to see the famous Wilberforce. And at first he was very unimpressed because he was a small, sickly-looking, weak-looking man. He wore a back brace. He had trouble walking. And the visitor turned to his friend and he said, "Who's going to listen to that shrimp?" But then Wilberforce stood up and spoke. And after he was finished, the visitor turned to his friend and said, "The shrimp turned into a whale." And God's purpose with Jacob is the same. To turn a twisted, sneaky, fearful, moral shrimp of a man into a whale. It will not happen all at once. But in this chapter, we see God's constant work in the life of Jacob give us a hint of the bold, trusting man of courage that Jacob will become by the grace of God by the end of his life. And how does God turn shrimps into whales? By keeping his mother promise that he makes to all his people. "I will be with you." Jacob reacts like a shrimp, even with all the promises made by God, who has a proven track record of never breaking those promises. Jacob sneaks off while Laban is shearing his sheep. And as we watch this text unfold, we see that it's God's promise, "I will be with you," that is kept, that turns this chapter from being a disaster into a victory for Jacob, and that plants the seeds of courage in him. Our theme then is this: the Lord is with Jacob by protecting him from Laban. He deflates a violent pursuit, he gives courage for a vigorous protest, and he inspires a sacred oath. The Lord is with Jacob by protecting him from Laban. First, he deflates a violent pursuit. Now we need to see that this chapter unfolds the way it does because God designed it that way. God is going to protect Jacob. But God does it in his own way. God does not give Laban a dream by telling him to stay in Haran and not bother to pursue Jacob at all. And he doesn't rebuke Laban until the very night before the confrontation with Jacob. So it is God who wanted this meeting to take place. It is God who wanted all this back and forth and this conversation to happen. Why? To reveal things about himself to Jacob as the faithful protector, and to enable Jacob to profit from that protection. If God had simply told Laban not to chase Jacob at all, then Jacob would not have seen this deliverance up close, and Jacob would not have profited spiritually like he could. Jacob is heading for one of the most fearful events of his life, the meeting with his brother Esau, who the last time he saw him had threatened to kill him. And God is using all the troubles through these 20 years, as well as the troubles on the way home, as a spiritual boot camp to train Jacob, to prove to Jacob that his God is faithful and trustworthy. Do you realize that that's God's purpose with everyone whom he draws to himself? You might wonder, why does God send this trouble into my life? at that one? And why doesn't God prevent totally that fearful, threatening danger? And why does He let me have those fearful days and hours? Why struggle after struggle? Is He still keeping His promises? Doesn't He know I am fearful and weak? And the answer in light of this chapter clearly is yes, He knows. And that is why He does it. He wants to show you His faithfulness and trustworthiness so that as you see Him deliver you out of trouble, struggle, and fear after struggle, you're convinced by experience that He is able to deliver you from anywhere, anything, and anyone. But having said this, the danger in Laban's pursuit is not imaginary. And our English translations cannot fully reveal, of course, some of the nuances of the Hebrew, but if you study those nuances, the dangers pile up one on top of the other in this chapter. Laban musters the whole clan to chase after Jacob when he hears he's gone. And if you want to talk, you don't need a whole army. But that is precisely what Laban gathers. And an army is not made for peace, but for war. We see this also in the language used in verse 25 to describe the pitching of the tents. Now, Hebrew has two different words to describe setting up your tents. There's the regular one, similar to our pitching a tent in a campground when we're on vacation. And then there's also the military word for pitching, which describes setting up a military camp in preparation for battle. And it's that military word that is used here to describe what Laban is doing. Laban is coming with armed men to get Jacob and take everyone back with him to Haran. And it's confirmed when we learn something from the Holy Spirit that Jacob did not know right away. God appears to Laban in a dream, and God says to Laban in verse 24, "You take heed that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad." And the point is not that Laban can't talk at all, but that he has to watch what he says. It's a Hebrew word, a way of saying, you watch your mouth when you talk to Jacob. Don't try to bribe and promise and sweet talk him. Don't say anything good. Don't try to threaten him. Don't say anything bad. You get another hint of Laban's mindset in verse 26. Laban says to Jacob, you kidnapped my daughters and my grandchildren as if you were on a raid in time of war. Now, those are fighting words. It's not true. Because Jacob did discuss it with his wives and they all agreed to go to Canaan. But that's the interpretation Laban has put on it. You stole my daughters. And if someone kidnaps your family members, what do you do in those days? You go after them and fight them to get them back. Finally, in verse 29, Laban says to Jacob, it is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. Jacob, I came here with more people than you had. I came here ready to harm you. What that harm is not spelled out. At the least, he intends to capture Jacob and, as we saw last time, force him to continue his slavery, or even worse, to rob Jacob of everything that was his, perhaps even at the cost of Jacob's life. And then Laban pretends to be the aggrieved, loving father. You didn't let me kiss my own children and grandchildren goodbye. But by now we know Laban well enough to know that this is all just hot air. And the key accusation that caused the greatest danger of all. Verse 30. Laban says, I can understand that you wanted to go home. But why hast thou stolen my gods? And the Hebrew word here is teraphim. That means household idols. Every household in those days had their own gods. They had so many gods they didn't know what to do with them all. The nation had a god, and the city had a god, and the tribe had a god, and even every household had their own gods. They multiplied like rats. And these little small household idols were little figurines that represented either the forefathers or some other deity that they served. Now, the people back then were no more foolish than today. They didn't believe that these little figurines were actually their gods and all there was to their gods. No, they believed that these homemade idols represented their gods and in a certain sense tied down the presence and protection of their gods to a particular place. Some writers also argue they were symbolic of the title to your property. So they functioned then as a statement of ownership like a title deed does for us today. And if Jacob has stolen them, that could be seen as a semi-legal claim that the land that belongs to Laban belongs to Jacob. And those are fighting words, or we would say today, fighting actions. Now we know that Jacob has not stolen them, but Rachel did. Why? For good luck? To prevent Laban from consulting with them to find out which way to pursue Jacob? To claim her father's property as revenge for how he has treated her? Who knows, maybe some or all of the above. But we could ask the same questions about ourselves. Why do you and I have idols? You know, there's little difference between a metal idol and a mental idol. In the one case, the image is outside of your head, and in the other case, the image is inside of your head. And everything and anything can be an idol. If you trust that it's going to make you happy, if you think it'll satisfy your longings, if you count on it to give you protection and guidance, anything from food, pleasure, money, fame, possessions can all be an idol. Your own family can be an idol too. Because you want to look so good in the eyes of others and have such a good reputation, for example, that others will honor you and say, wow, what a family. Even a good book can be an idol if it keeps you from doing what God in His providence has called you to do, the responsibilities He has given you in the home or elsewhere. And the things that make you angry, for example, those are your idols. Why? Because then your goals are blocked and you are being prevented from worshiping your idol. So if you get cranky about something or irritable, that's a heart issue, an idol revealer. When you get grumpy because some chore or something, family responsibility keeps you from the hockey game, the computer game, the peace and quiet you want, whatever it is, that's an idolatrous reaction. Another way to discover our modern idols is a goal that you're willing to sin to get. Whether it be winning a conflict, stooping to sinful actions and words to do it, that's what Rachel's doing. She steals the household idols as a way to win over her father, or getting the treasured blessing in some other form by cutting corners or being sneaky or dishonest to do it. I have to have it, I have a right to it, and I'll do whatever I have to do to get it. That's idolatry. And the problem with these idols is that, like Rachel's stolen images, they are useless baggage. They cannot help you when it comes right down to it. Because these stolen images did not make Rachel more safe or blessed. They put her in great danger. Jacob doesn't know she has them. Jacob is very offended when Laban accuses him of stealing idols. So Jacob rashly says in verse 32, "You go ahead. You can search everything I have. And if you find it, the person who hid it, you can kill." The death penalty was rare in that culture at that time. And so Jacob, by saying that, is showing how seriously he takes this accusation. And little does Jacob know that he's just pronounced a death sentence over his beloved, favorite wife, Rachel. Laban agrees, and he begins by searching Jacob's tent. Why? Because he's convinced that Jacob did it. But he comes out empty-handed. He goes into Leah's tent. No idols. Goes into the tents of Zilpah and Bilhah, the two concubines. No idols. And now he approaches the tent of Rachel. And you and I know, but no one else knows, that they are in that tent. And she's sitting down on the saddle of her camel with the idols in the saddlebags. She makes the excuse in verse 13, "The custom of women is on me. It's the wrong time of the month. I don't feel up good and I can't get up." Laban buys the excuse and he walks out empty-handed. A narrow escape by the skin of their teeth. You see how very real the danger was here? The danger was of their own making. It didn't have to be this way. If Jacob had left like a man instead of like a sneak, if he had trusted his God instead of his own smarts, he wouldn't have provoked this pursuit. He wouldn't have looked like a thief. And Rachel wouldn't have had the chance to steal the idols. And Rachel, by stealing the household idols, has only made matters very much worse, about as bad as they could be. This is the epic breakup. The congregation, our own idols. our own sins in life are useless baggage. They get us into trouble. They get us into spiritual danger. They cannot do what we trust them to do. They fail. After all, what use are idols if they can be kidnapped? Or better said, we have a new crime here, God-napping. A God that can be God-napped is useless baggage. Utterly unworthy of our devotion. But the wonder of wonders here is this. The violent pursuit does not end in a violent, warlike way. The two camps are pitched over against each other like armies preparing for war. But the violent scene is deflated. How? By Rachel's lies? By Jacob's strategy? No, by the gracious, faithful, covenant-keeping God who is faithful even when his people are least deserving of it. They've made a mess of it. And God comes and cleans up the mess. Jacob doesn't trust God. But God doesn't need Jacob's faith. God delights to give blessings by faith, yes, through faith. Many is the text that says that. But God is not tied to our faith or the lack thereof. God does not depend on our faith. He does not become helpless when we do not trust him the way we should. And therefore, the salvation of his people does not depend on their faith either. It depends on a faithful God who is faithful even when we are faithless, doubting, and unbelieving. Do you see in this way that even a doubting, struggling believer, an inconsistent believer, can be saved in the end? There's a time and a place to speak highly of believing and rebuke unbelief, but not right now. Now is the time to see the encouragement. God saves, not our faith. We need not, we may not have faith in our faith, but faith given by God grows as you discover that God proves himself to you so many times that you learn to trust him and count on him no matter what you feel. So that your confidence is not that you will always believe, but that God will always win and re-win your trust over and over and over again till you are saved to doubt no more in heaven. Laban walks out of the last tent, humiliated and shamed from his hunt for his idols. His angry words are deflated. He's like a popped balloon. And Laban had to admit back in verse 29, it is in the power of my hand to do you hurt, but the God of your father spoke unto me yesternight, saying, to paraphrase, watch your mouth when you talk to Jacob. Jacob belongs to me, Laban, and you will not control his life. And this is how valuable the promise is. I am with you. It's full of power, faithfulness, and grace. It's a mother promise. That's the greatest treasure on earth to have. And if you lack everything else, but have the fulfillment of this promise, you have everything in life. And Jacob realizes it too. God has done it. God has protected me, not just during this moment, but for all 20 of the years with Laban. And suddenly Jacob doesn't cower in fear anymore. But Jacob boldly says a few things to Laban that need to be said. His God has inspired him with new courage. And that's our second point. He gives courage for a vigorous protest. And now Jacob erupts back to Laban, verse, and all the grievances of 20 years come pouring out. But before we look at what Jacob says, we need to see how he says it. Verse 36. Jacob was wroth, that means extremely angry, and he chode with Laban. And that word chide is a legal word from the courtroom, only in those days disputes were not settled by judges, but by the family or the clan. They would sit as a jury, and the various two family members who were at odds would discuss their situation, and the family would solve it. Laban has made a serious accusation, and he hasn't proved it. And now Jacob turns, and in the presence of the jury of his family, calls on the court to test his claims. He says to his father-in-law, you searched everything in my tents and all my stuff. Did you find anything that belonged to you? Put it here in front of our brothers, that they may judge between us. And Laban has nothing to say. There's a red-faced silence. And then it's Jacob's turn. to pour out his claims. And he demonstrates before the clan how he suffered from a deceitful, lying, cheating father-in-law and been falsely accused. For 20 years, he has been the hired shepherd of Laban. And all that time, the flocks did not miscarry. That means they were taken good care of. And all day he suffered from dry, thirsty heat, and at night, pinched by frost. Awake during lambing season, and when shepherds did have the right to rest at night, and the owner of the sheep had to hire others to watch at night so his shepherds could sleep, Jacob was a good shepherd, and he was awake at night, losing sleep over it. And whatever else his faults were, he was a hard worker. And Laban had even forced Jacob to pay for every stolen animal or animal eaten by lions or other predators. You see, in those times, if you could prove that a wild animal killed a sheep, you didn't have to pay for it as shepherd. But Laban forces Jacob to pay for it against the rites and customs of that time. It's just another instance of Laban cheating Jacob. And Laban has changed Jacob's wages, going back on the agreement again and again and again and again and again. Jacob is no longer fooled by Laban's smooth words. Laban pretends to be the loving father and grandfather who wanted to kiss his family goodbye, but that's a bunch of hot air from a hypocrite. Laban claims to have wanted to throw a party to send Jacob away, dancing, music, feasting, and celebration. But Laban was such a Scrooge that this is just a bald-faced lie to make Jacob look bad. If Laban had had his way, he would have sent Jacob by himself, empty-handed, back to his father. And the heart of Jacob's impassioned speech is verse 42. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou wouldst have sent me away empty. God has seen my affliction and rebuked thee yesternight. This is what gives Jacob his courage. Laban, you've not been a real father-in-law. You've lied to me, used me, enslaved me, cheated me, overcharged me. And if I had asked permission to go back to Canaan, you would have sent me away empty. You would have stolen from me the very family and herds that are mine. But God saw it, God rebuked you, and God gave me all of this in spite of you. Do you see that Jacob here is learning the key factor in the story of his life? It's not what Jacob has done. It's what God has done that gives Jacob what he has. That's the most important principle of spiritual life that you wake up and realize with Psalm 139. All that I am, I owe to thee. Not your hard work, your strategy, your planning, your effort, but God who has been good to you. That's the secret. That's the secret of courage too. Let's not have this falsely romantic view of spiritual courage as if the courageous somehow always live on the mountaintops and have this inner strength of character and the rest of us just have to live in the valleys. Jacob said, didn't he, in verse 31, I was afraid, Uncle Laban, that you would just take everything by force. But now as Jacob sees how God has restrained Laban, Jacob takes courage from who his God has been for him. So if you're full of doubts and fears, you should not hear about the word courage as if it's forever out of your reach. No, focus on who God is and what God does. And you will discover that that's the secret of courage. Have you come to this realization? Have you become impressed with an impressive God? Or are you still so blinded by your me-centered focus on everything that you don't even notice the impressiveness of the living God's hand in your life? And that's the pathetic answer of Laban, isn't it? God has spoken to him. Laban cannot deny it. The God of Jacob has spoken to him in ways his idols never have. But instead of being impressed with God, Laban is annoyed with God. He says to Jacob, that God of yours got in the way, or I would have attacked you, Jacob. And Laban lashes out at Jacob in response. Jacob, you asked what's mine? Everything you have is mine. Your herds are mine. Your wives are my children. Your children are my grandchildren. It's all mine. No, Laban. It isn't. God gave them to Jacob. You yourself gave them to Jacob. What all Laban thinks about is himself. He's blinded by his idols of wealth. He thinks he's the victim abused by others. And it's one of the most troubling things of counseling people who are abusers in any shape or way. They always tell you they're the victims when they're the sinners. And it's not just the Labans of the world who talk this way. It can also happen to believing people of God. Do you take a look at yourself? Do you have such a me-centered view of life that you think you're the victim of other people's sins and you don't see or care about your sins against them? So that you make accusations about others, sometimes false accusations based on assumptions, and you say, well, I can't prove it, but I know it. No, you don't. That's a slanderous lie. And you make excuses about your own sins as if they're understandable considering the circumstances. That too is a symptom of idolatry and spiritual blindness and hardness of heart. What about you? Have you seen the hand of God at work in the lives of the people around you, in your family or your church? Have you seen and heard how God has comforted perhaps some of your very loved ones in their times of trouble and seen how real God and His kingdom are? And even then remained hard-hearted and blinded? Do not remain this way. The only reason you're this way is because you've welded your heart to certain idols and they've become useless baggage. Oh, how much longer will you allow useless baggage to block out the glory of the world to come? Even when you see it with your own eyes and hear it with your own ears. So far we've seen that God is with Jacob by deflating Laban's violent intentions. God has been with Jacob so that Jacob can courageously plead his case before the assembled clan. But now lastly, we see that God is with Jacob in this way too. He inspires a sacred oath. Laban cannot answer Jacob. They have to part company, but Laban proposes in verse 44, let's make a covenant, a peace treaty. Let's put an agreement in place by which we will live in the future. This is not real reconciliation in this case. It's just a ceasefire, if you will. Jacob has his people take a large stone and set it up straight as the pillar of witness and another bunch of stones in a large heap. And that was the visible contract, so to speak, in those days and the boundary marker to keep them apart. But whatever else we have to say about Jacob's faults, he is willing to make his covenant with Laban. Willing from his side to try to put the past behind them. And Jacob is the one who tells his family, gather the stones, we're going to do this. That's how a covenant was formally inaugurated. And they give it a couple of names. One, Galeed, and that's in Jacob's language, Hebrew, means witness. And also in verse 49, Laban wants to call it something else, Mizpah, meaning watch. For the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent from one another. Christians have sometimes used this text more so in Europe than here, but use this text as a well-meant, beautiful, loving goodbye. It sounds beautiful, doesn't it? In fact, some Christian university clubs, I'm told, have made it a practice to quote this verse at the end of the meeting or just to say to each other as they're leaving, Mizpah! But that's to take this verse out of context. Laban chooses the word Mizpah because he's saying to Jacob, I cannot trust you out of sight for a moment, so I'm going to sick God on you, and he's going to carry a big stick and whack you if you step out of line. Jacob, don't you dare mistreat my daughters or marry anyone else. And here again we see it's the untrustworthy who are usually suspicious. If you're a suspicious person, it's probably because you're untrustworthy. Laban is the one who's misused his daughters by how he sold them to Jacob. And now he acts like Jacob is the bully. Liars always think they're getting lied to. Cheaters always think they're getting cheated. Laban accuses Jacob of all the things he's done himself. Laban says, we'll solemnize this covenant with an oath, swearing in the name of God and asking him to enforce it. Laban proposes in verse 53, these are the gods we'll use. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, who was Abraham's brother and grandfather to Laban, and the God of their father. Now, He doesn't mean one and the same God by this, because the Hebrew word judge is plural, meaning Laban thinks there are three different gods here. He's the great pluralist and the multiculturalist. All ways lead to God, and all gods are true gods. And we'll just name a bunch of them, and we'll have a whole committee enforce our treaty. The more, the merrier. And what does it mean to swear by the name of God? This is, in fact, a beautiful, wonderful thing to do. Later on, for example, God would tell Israel in Deuteronomy 10:20, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, thou shalt serve him, and to him shalt thou cling, and swear by his name." And the swearing spoken of here is not cursing, as we call it today. It's a promise with God as your witness that you are telling the truth and asking God to enforce the truth. Cursing dishonors God, but swearing by his name honors him greatly. Because when you swear an oath in God's name, you are saying three things about God. You're saying God is everywhere present and knows every thought and intent of the heart and the full truth. You're saying God judges based on whether or not we do right. You're saying God has the power to deal with anyone. And Laban wants to give that recognition of worship to a whole list of gods. But Jacob swears by only one name. Verse 53. The fear of his father, Isaac. And he repeats that actually from verse 42 as well. The fear of Isaac. It's the only time in the Bible that Scripture gives this name to God. But it's a beautiful name. God is to be feared. What does that mean? Children, you know what it means. With a good dad, you're afraid to sin because you know that your dad will not let you get away with it. You respect his discipline. And at the same time, you love and trust him. You're sure your dad is the best dad in the world who could do anything for you and protect you and take care of you. And you love to sit on his lap and to do things with him and to come running when he gets home from work and to dance up and down in excitement. And the fear of the Lord is that beautiful mixture of awe and carefulness at his greatness and confidence in his tender mercies and his gracious care. Why does Jacob refer to God as the fear of Isaac rather than the fear of Jacob himself, for example? Well, one reason is simply this. God has been the same now throughout the generations. And there were two times in particular where Isaac trembled at the word of God. The first, when as a teenager on Mount Moriah, he was tied to an altar and the knife was held and raised in the hand of trembling father Abraham to be plunged into the body of his own son. And the voice of God came and said, "Abraham, Abraham, stop!" God provided a substitute, a ram caught in a bush to die in Isaac's place. The Lord provided. And with New Testament eyes, that's all the richer. The Lord provided the death of his own son and didn't hold back his own hands. And the second time, when Isaac was tricked into blessing Jacob instead of Esau, and when Isaac realized that God had made sure his choice was blessed rather than Isaac's choice, Isaac trembled greatly. The Lord makes sure his word comes true. And Jacob chooses this name to swear by to show that as far as he's concerned, this God who provides and makes all his words come true is the only God worth swearing by. This God who anticipated and provided for every need of this family from generation to generation, he will enforce the covenant and protect the boundary. Perhaps Jacob doesn't yet fully know God personally. His experience of God is not complete until Peniel in the next chapter. But Jacob recognizes the Lord as the one who intervened, blessed, guided, and protected. And this wasn't a relationship of buddy-buddy, flippant informality. This is a great God, worth fearing, with reverence and confidence. What about you? Do you have this vague sort of belief in the God of grandma and grandpa or mom and dad? The generic Judeo-Christian God of our culture? Do you use the name of God only to call upon him in crisis? And for the rest, prefer if he'd stay away? is the one in your thoughts when you use the word God, big enough to deserve and inspire your fear? Is he the kind of God who calls you to give up your small personal ambitions and lay everything on the altar, just like he did with Abraham and Isaac? The God who requires total commitment. Do you know the character of God well enough to fear him? For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Do you know God well enough to fear him with reverence and childlike delight? God has given you so many more reasons to fear him than Jacob had. For we now know God not just as the fear of Isaac, but as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen in the cross how fearsome the wrath of God is against sin, and how the abundant mercy of God met and kissed his wrath there. We've seen the blood of the covenant spilled there, through which God keeps his promise, I will be with you. Through which we are, as we are reminded so often, the closing blessing, God works in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. And unlike Jacob, who went into the wilderness empty-handed with nothing and through the blessing of the Lord became rich, the Lord Jesus left the glory and riches of heaven for our sake and went into the wilderness with nothing and faced all the temptations and trials that Jacob had to and more, without once giving into deceit, trickery, sneakiness, or gathering and hiding idols. And at the cross, he took the curse of God that we deserve for our idolatry and for our deceit and for our trickery and for our failure to fear and reverence God as we should and for our blindness and for our hardness of heart. And now even a Jacob can be forgiven freely before the sight of heaven. And now the words, surely I am with you, have all the more meaning and power, spoken as they were by the Lord Jesus as he ascended into heaven. And God also swears an oath. And those oaths concern salvation in Christ. Hebrews 6 says this so wonderfully. God can swear by no one greater than himself, so he does it. Why? Not for his sake, but for ours. He tells us in Hebrews 6, verse 17, just listen to this. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel and plans, confirmed it by an oath that we might have strong consolation or comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, into the very presence of God where the forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, made a high priest forever. God's oath gives the greatest comfort and encouragement to everyone who flees and grabs a hold of the refuge that has been set forth before you and held out to you again today. Flee to him, even now, the God worth trusting and serving. How can you know that you have fled to him for refuge? By his oath of promise, which says everyone who flees is safe. But also this way, this same God inspires in you other oaths, sacred promises to love, serve, and follow him. Psalm 119 is full of this, isn't it? To keep thy statutes faithfully shall ever be my willing choice. My solemn vow I now repeat. That doesn't mean that this conviction is without ups and downs and setbacks, as we'll see in the life of Jacob, even after Peniel. What it means over and over and over again. God shows you his faithfulness in the gospel of his Son, and your heart is restored to that desire to vow and pay your vows before him, whoever you are. Flee for refuge to this hope set before you in this life, to the God of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.